This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
If you were to ask your friends and neighbors, who do you think Jesus is? How do you think they would respond? My guess is that you might get a variety of different responses depending on what their background is. For those of you who aren't Christians at all, or even those who have maybe walked away from the faith, you might hear comments like, well, he's a mythical figure, you know? That Bible's just a made-up story, and so he's just some mythical figure. Others might say, well, he's a historical figure, that's for sure, and he obviously was a religious leader. He created quite the following, but he's one of many. Some might say, well, you know, I have a hard time with some of the stuff he says, but at the very least, he's a good moral teacher. He's wise. He's an inspirational teacher, and he's going to show us how to be better people. Others, actually, even some who have other religions, like Muslims or even the Baha'i, might say, well, he's one of many divine messengers or a prophet of God. And usually, though, for some folks, too, they may say, characterized as one who maybe hates organized religion or things like that, depending on what their background is. Well, today I want you to see that in our text, that's the question that Jesus is going to have us wrestle with. That's the question he asks his disciples. And we're going to see his response. And how we answer that question is foundational to our life. And so it's a very, very important question. So if you want to turn with me into your Bibles, we'll be at Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Now Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, as I said earlier, the point of this, and as you see, the question that Jesus wants to ask is, who is Jesus? He goes, though, a little bit further than that in this section, and he asks another follow-up question, and that is, what does it mean to follow him? And so as we look at our text here today, those are the two questions that we're going to address. The first question Jesus asks is very similar to the question that I asked you, which is, who is Jesus, and wanting to know the crowds? Now, before he what the crowds say about him. But before he does that, I want you to see that he does something very, very important, and that is, Luke says that he spent some time praying. Now, if you know anything about the book of Luke, you'll see that anytime there's this new major revelation of who Jesus is or where there's a new thing that happens in his life, Luke records that he spends some time praying about this in privately. And so I think this is a good reminder for us. I mean, obviously, that whenever we face different situations, it's important for us to ground it in prayer and being connected with our Heavenly Father. And we see that Jesus does this. And so he and his disciples, who were trying to get away before the feeding of the 5,000, now have the chance to get away. And what we see is that when he gets away, he begins by asking this question, the question that I'll repeat over and over again, and that is, who is Jesus? He says to his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? And the answer that the crowds give is that they believe that Jesus is a supernatural man of God. I mean, think about this list. It's pretty huge here, isn't it? I mean, the first one they say is John the Baptist. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's kind of weird. I mean, we've been reading the whole book of Luke. We know that John was born before Jesus and that their ministries, while they overlapped in certain things with their relatives, with even when they were in each other's wombs, and later when John baptized Jesus, they're completely different people. But we forget we have that bird's eye historical view of things. The people on the ground didn't have the internet where they had people's pictures pasted everywhere. They didn't have the TV. So all they knew is that there was this guy named John the Baptist who was preaching repentance and the coming of the kingdom of God. And so when they see Jesus and they hear his same message, which he's told his disciples to preach about the kingdom, there are similarities there. And so some wondered, could this be John the Baptist who came back to life? I mean, we saw that Herod wrestled with that question himself a few verses earlier. The other person that they give is Elijah. Now, this is pretty important because we forget that in the studious Jews knew that Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament and one of the last verses of the Bible, said that at one point God would send Elijah as a forerunner to tell when this Messiah, the anointed one, the future king that they've been longing for, was here. He says, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the parents and the children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I could come with a strike of the land of total destruction. So in that verse there, they're saying, hey, look for Elijah, because when Elijah comes, then the Messiah will be coming. And so there's some in the crowd who hear Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God and that it's at hand and they need to repent and believe. And they say, oh, the Elijah figure that we've been longing for is finally here. And so we can see where they would make that. Others just know that there's something unique about Jesus. There's a truth and a validity to what he teaches. And he's obviously a man of God who has extreme power. And so they don't know who he is. Maybe not John the Baptist, maybe not Elijah, so they just make a blanket statement. He's another earlier prophet, one of them who's come back to life. This is who the crowd says. Now, in some senses, they're right. They have this idea that he is supernatural man of God. But Jesus knows that their answer to that question is incomplete. It's not the entirety of who he is. And so he pushes his disciples to ask this question. Okay, now you know we know what the crowds think I am, but who do you think I am? Now, are we really shocked that it's Peter who answers the question? I mean, he's the guy who always is the first one to jump in. He's been that way throughout this whole the book of Luke. And he says, you are God's Messiah. Now, depending on what your translation is, some of it may say the anointed one. Now, the reason why that phrase is there is because, or Christ is another one. It literally is Christos in the Greek. And that idea of the anointed one is the idea that I've been sharing with you from the very beginning. That throughout the Old Testament, there was this idea of people who were called by God were set aside by and anointed for their task. And so if you look in the Pentateuch, in Genesis and all the way through Deuteronomy, you'll see that often the priests were anointed. Aaron was anointed before he was called to be the high priest. And the same thing is true of David before he became king. When God called him, before he ever even rose to the throne, Samuel went to his family and took the oil and anointed him on his head. And so this idea of anointed and being anointed for God's calling is the idea behind the Messiah. But this isn't just a general king or a general priest. No, the term Messiah, the term anointed one, the term Christ, as it's translated in Greek, had a particular theme. Because throughout the Old Testament, there was this prediction that someday God would send this ultimate ruler, who's also the priest and the prophet of God, all three in one, who would come and rule God's people forever. And so every Jew longed for that day. The verse that we read in Isaiah that definitely highlights this is one that we're familiar with Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, for us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Priests. And if you see it later, it will talk about how his kingdom will have no end. And so this is the figure that the Jewish folks have been longing for. The term that they used is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. And so when Peter says, you are the Messiah of God, he is acknowledging that Jesus is the one that they have been longing for. He had been with Jesus For a long time, he and the disciples had devoted their life to Jesus. And yet Jesus wants them to ponder this question of who am I? And Peter gives such a great answer. And it's obvious, not in our account here in Luke, this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he says, this was revealed to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was not just something you came up with your own. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And so we see that Jesus and his disciples are getting it. They're getting that Jesus is this messianic figure, the anointed one that they've been longing for. And so they search out, they can profess that with their mouth. But here's the thing. If you look in the Gospels, there's lots of people who know that he's the Son of God. And not all of them have that really heartfelt belief. Matter of fact, the kind of theme in the book of Mark is that it's the demons who are proclaiming this truth, and Jesus tells them to be quiet. And so even though you can have an intellectual assent and know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, it doesn't mean that you've truly put your hope and trust in him and allowed him to rule your lives. And the disciples are in this spot. They see who he is, but what kind of an impact he's going to have or what his mission is going to be is still up and unclear in their minds. And so this is why Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. Because see, they knew his identity, but they had their own view of what he was going to be. And for most Jews, their vision is this earthly king is going to get rid of the Romans, set up his rule in Jerusalem, and that is what's going to happen. It's going to be a Jewish dynasty forever and ever and ever, and God's people are finally going to get what's due them. And all of the nations of the world are going to get judged. And so if this is the idea that the disciples had, you can see where if they started telling this to too many people and they didn't understand what his plan was, they could kind of mess things up and they could lead people astray. And so every single one of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say that Jesus warns them not to tell anybody. Because he has a plan and a timing for everything, and it's going to happen. And so he tells them, yes, you know what my identity is, but you don't know my plan of redemption yet. And so keep this to yourself, because I want you to have the full grasp of who I am and what it means to be a Messiah before you go telling everybody that this is who I am. Now, Jesus begins to lay out the plan to them. He says it right away. Don't tell anybody, but then the next words out of his mouth is the Son of Man, which is a messianic anointed term that comes from the Old Testament. And he says, he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day to be raised to life. And so we see right beginning that the disciples understand who he is, but they don't have an idea of what that plan is. And the first thing that Jesus does is he lays it out. Now, this would have been a lot for them to take in. I don't know if any of you have ever been in one of those spots where you get news and you kind of grasp it, but it takes you a while to really sink in. This is what those disciples are wrestling through, okay? Jesus told them, hey, look, this is what's going to happen, but we know that they didn't fully grasp it or really understand what he was saying because of their reaction after he died. They didn't have this big party after his death and say, guys, he's going to rise in 3 days. This is awesome. Remember what he said? No. Even though Jesus laid out his plan clearly here, it hadn't really sunk into them yet. And so what we see is that Jesus realizes that it's going to take them time for them to comprehend this. That yes, they acknowledge that Jesus is the anointed one, the ruler over all creation who's going to come and bring salvation, but that salvation is going to be different than the way that they expected it to come. And so he lays this before them and lays it out, even though he knows that it will take time for them to comprehend it. It will quite frankly take time until after he's died and resurrected for them to believe it completely and understand some of the gravity of it. But he still teaches it to them because it's important. Now, this, of course, begs the question for us, who do you think Jesus is? Now, for some of us, we may say, well, I mean, I'm here at church. I mean, of course I know who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. But I want you to think about this. What role do you think he actually plays in your life? That term anointed one doesn't mean that he's our therapeutic person who just helps us feel better about ourselves. It doesn't mean that he's just a great moral example. I mean, all of those things are true. It means that he is the anointed ruler of our lives. And that has different implications. And it's a very foundational question that if we don't come at things from the right perspective, it's going to have a radical impact on our lives. I don't know how many of you guys ever went to the Zupans over in Jansen Beach. I never did. I wasn't living up this way before they shut it down. But it was shut down in 2006. It started with great fanfare in 2003. They built a new a building in Jansen Beach. They were expanding. And they were excited, thinking they're going to bring in all the people from Vancouver. We all hate Jansen Beach, don't we? It's like the worst intersection ever. But what made that store where they had to shut it down in 2006 wasn't just because the people didn't come quite like they thought. They had a bigger problem. You see, whoever constructed it didn't bother to actually pound the earth down as much as it should, and they didn't get the pilings all the way. And so in 3 years, the foundation started to crack, and it was so bad that I read one article a couple years ago that it said cases of, like, the freezers would split. You could see it. And so something that they spent all their life and all this money in 2003 to create, 3 years later, they had to shut it down because it had a shoddy foundation. Jesus asks us the question, who am I to you? Because how we answer that, not just with our words, but practically with our life, will determine what kind of a foundation our life is built on. And because it is such a critical question, it's one that we need to wrestle with, not just once, but over and over and over again. Have I bought into this idea of a different version of Jesus, or do I believe that he is the anointed one who's in control of my life, and do I allow him to have that kind of control and impact into my life? And how we answer that question is going to determine how strong of a foundation we have. But Jesus doesn't just answer the question. He also moves in and gives us an idea of what it would mean to make him the ultimate foundation, the anointed one, the foundation of our life. And he answers that question then, how do we follow Jesus? And he answers with some pretty bold statements. Three phrases: deny, carry, and follow. Now, in all of this, Jesus is simply saying, my disciples have to be utterly focused on them, and nothing else can compete for first in our life. That's really what he's saying here at the heart of it. But one of the things he starts off with is by saying that we must deny ourselves. Now, in this, I think it's pretty interesting because we need to realize that this is countercultural. If you were to ask your friends and your neighbors who aren't believers, or even think about what happens inside of your own heart, because we just absorb this stuff because from the culture around us, I think there's this idea that in order to be happy, you need to find yourself and embrace it. In order to be happy, you need to find your purpose. You need to live your truths as long as they don't hurt anyone. You need to get what you can. There's this idea of it's all about us. And at one time, it's supposed to be freeing, but there's also studies that are showing that it actually leads to this high level of anxiety. Because if it's all about us and making sure that we make the right decisions and doing that, and what complicates it is actually sometimes our deepest desires are competing. I mean, sometimes we want to pursue this job, but we also want to pursue this relationship or to pursue a family. And we can't juggle everything because we're pulled in these different directions. And so it creates this anxiety of, well, what if I make the wrong decision and follow that wrong path? I think it's interesting, as I've been seeing art commercials for this show called Ordinary Joe on NBC, I think it is, where they're going to follow this, like, choose your own adventure, where this guy has, in these critical moments, goes after a different desire and see how it plays out. And I think it's just tapping into this thing that we have in our world of wondering, what if, did I mess it up? And feeling an anxiousness about it sometimes. But Peter said, or but Jesus says to his disciples, if I truly am the anointed one, if I am the one who's in charge of your life, then you need to deny yourself, he says. Now, what that means is, yes, we need to deny the sinful desires within us. And we need to get rid of some of those. But it also just means that we just aren't so consumed by ourselves. And so we buck against this idea that the world has, that our contentment is found in everything that we can pursue and all the things that it says we need to get our identity from. And instead, what we trust is that if Jesus is the anointed one in our life, then what he says about us and what he says life should be is enough. And so there's this denying of ourselves. Tim Keller has a whole little book called the gospel helps you be forgetful of yourself. And he says, you know that the gospel has transformed your life when you actually think of yourself left. You don't worry what other people think about you. You don't worry about how you're coming off. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not smart about that and you don't use their cues to kind of show you sometimes when you've offended them. But what doesn't grab your heart? Because it's not what drives you. And so Jesus says that one who has allowed him to be the anointed one, the ruler of their life, will deny themselves. They'll not be self-indulging. They won't give in to this idea that they need to just pursue whatever is best for them. They won't conform to the pattern of the world around them, but they'll let their minds be transformed by this truth. There's another word. So my question to you today is, what selfish desires are you wrestling with? What are those things that are drawing you away? Oftentimes, the tension we feel is this battle sometimes of allowing Jesus to be the ruler of our lives, but wanting to be pulled in this different direction. And so what Jesus says is this isn't a one-time thing, but it's a constant thing of giving up these selfish desires for the sake of pursuing him. The second thing that he says is we must take up our cross. Now, he tells us what the cross is. Sometimes when we come to this verse, we think it's like all the minor inconveniences. You know, I mean, we could say it today. Well, our cross today is that these little things didn't work, that we had computer problems galore, and well, that's just the cross we're going to bear, and we'll just bear them. Those are more minor inconveniences, right? I mean, those are things that, yes, God has put in our life and we need to deal with, and yes, they're frustrating, but that's not really the idea of cross. When we come to this text, we think of Jesus carrying his cross, and that's a good image for us, but the disciples would not have had this image when he taught it. The image that the disciples would have had is rebels who went against the Roman government and were put down. And their punishment was very much like Jesus' punishment, where they had to carry the cross. But it showed that they were willing to go against the norm and give up everything for it. And this is the image that Jesus wants us to have. He says it right there in verse 26, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them." And so this isn't just minor inconveniences that we need to carry. We do need to carry those, and they are annoying, and they can sometimes even be not just annoying, they can be really, really hard. But what Jesus is saying is that if we allow him to be the anointed one and the ruler of our lives, then it means that we're going to be different, and we're going to have to buck our culture, and we are going to get flack for it. And we need to be prepared for that. He says, we need to make sure that we hold on to our truths, and we will get disdain for that. So I want you to think about this, because as our culture moves away from just kind of the Judeo-Christian values that they're rooted in, even though people may not understand it, and as they move into the spot where they're semi more antagonistic to some of our Christian beliefs, when we call certain things a sin, or when we make such bold and audacious claims as saying that there's one way to God instead of the pluralism view, which is like, well, you can have your own way and just figure out your own path of enlightenment, and I can take a little Buddha and a little Jesus and a little whatever Indian guy they want to take, and we can mesh them all in, and you know, it's okay. You have your way to God. I have my way of God, and we'll all end up at the same time at the top of the mountain together. And we say, no, that's not the way it works. You're worshiping false deities. There's one God. And the only way that we can have a relationship with him is by putting your hope and trust in Jesus and the path of salvation that he gave. We're going to have to pick up our cross. People are going to make fun of us. They're going to say that we're not really that smart, that we're bigoted, that we're intolerant. And as society moves in the direction that it's going to move, that's going to increase, not decrease. And what Jesus says is we need to be prepared for that. And we need to embrace it. And so the question I have for you is, what crosses are you bearing? Some of you face this. When you go to school and you say that you're a Christian, you get made fun of. When you hold and make a stance about something like who should get married or things like what your view is on all kinds of different things, you get made fun of. Some of you at work, when people find out that you're a Christian, they're going to poke at you. They're going to try and get you agitated. And all of this is just part of what Jesus says, is part of being a disciple. But I want you to also hear these words. Blessed are you, or those of you who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Now again, it's not because they're just reacting to the fact that you're kind of being a jerk. I said this a couple weeks ago. Scripture's pretty clear. We're supposed to be patient and kind and gentle in our responses, but it doesn't mean that we back down. And in those moments, we are going to face heat. And so we as Christians need to be prepared for that. That if we truly believe that Jesus is the anointed, the ruler of our lives, and if we are going to let him dictate what's right and wrong and how we should live our lives, we are going to come in opposition to the world around us, and we're going to get heat for that. And so we got to ask ourselves, are we prepared for that? Are we prepared that if we speak the truth, we may have to give up our 501c3 status as a church at some day, and we may not get that nice tax donation for our generosity to the church? Are we willing to stick our neck out there and actually even say things like, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the only way, when everyone else is saying pithy spiritual stuff about enlightened in all of this? Now, I don't mean to belittle them. Maybe that was too derogatory even in that. But if you listen to the podcasts of our day, the idea is that we can all just kind of find our way. And Jesus says, no, there's one way, acknowledging as the anointed one, denying yourself and picking up the cross in that. And in doing that, we follow Jesus' lead and his example. And that's what he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. And follow means that we constantly give up of ourselves for the sake of others, that we constantly allow him to guide and direct our lives rather than our own ambitions or our own selfish desires. This is what he's called us to. And so asking him to be first in our life is what he calls us to. Now, Jesus makes one warning if what's going to happen if we don't. In the Zupan example I gave you, if we don't build our foundation on the right thing, everything gets out of whack. And Jesus kind of says the same thing in this text. He warns us that if we build our identity on worth on things we gain from this world, we'll ultimately lose them. And the question, that, or the way that he phrases it, is kind of a rhetorical question. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their soul? Or the very self is the way the NIV translates it, but it's that psyche, the soul, that kind of aspect is what he's getting at. And what he's reminding us of is that if we build our life on success, if we build our life on things, if we build our life on relationships or on the admiration of others or on financial security or just the ability to control, all those things are not solid and they're constantly shifting. People's relationship towards you is fickle. And if you don't believe me, just think of how fickle you are to others. I know I'm more fickle than I care to admit, right? We can get frustrated. Our success can come and go up and down, and we can have days where we feel it and days when we don't. Our relationships can be constantly in flux. And so if we build our life on that, then it's always going to be in a state of flux and decay. Because those things, while they're okay things and good things, it's good to have strong relationships and to try and build into them. It's okay to be successful, but not build your life on it. Work hard and accumulate things. But if those are our ultimate things rather than just side things, then we're going to be greatly disappointed. Either because we have everything we want and we want more, or because those things that we had were taken away, and now what do we do? And so Jesus warns us that if we think that he's the ultimate anointed one in our life, then we need to deny ourselves. We need to not trust ourselves, not trust just our emotions or our own thoughts, but trust him and his word. We need to be willing to go against the flow and to pick up our cross and follow him. But the bonus is that if we do that and make him our foundation, our life is going to be on solid ground. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't ever have questions or doubts. It doesn't mean that life goes perfectly. Matter of fact, he told us it's not. We're going to face all kinds of opposition. But there will be a settledness there because our life is banked on the ultimate foundation of the entire world, and that is that Jesus is the anointed one, the ruler of the world, who came, who died on the cross for our sins, resurrected from the dead to show us that he has power over sin and death and will defeat it. And when he comes again, we will get to spend eternity with him because we are part of the family of God. And so everything we go through pales in comparison to that great truth. Now, there's one phrase in here that I got to kind of wrap up, and that as we wrap up, and that is this. What does he mean when he says, "Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you'll see the kingdom of God"? Because your interpretation of that kingdom of God can really cause you to doubt. If it means when Jesus comes again, well, the disciples are all dead. That was 2,000 years ago. So what does he mean by that? Well, there's many different theories, as you can imagine. There's two that I kind of think are kind of actually both simultaneously at work. One, I want you to think about what's going to happen next. It's the transfiguration, where they see, the disciples are going to see a glimpse of what this new life is going to be, and Jesus in kind of this translucent state. And so some of the folks who are going to be there are going to have a glimpse of what this kingdom is in just that transfiguration. On top of it, the kingdom of God is really inaugurated in its fullest sense when Jesus dies on the cross and he is resurrected and then ascends into heaven. And so those disciples who are here, we're all going to see that big event. And so when he says that, hey, some of you are not going to die before you see this, that is probably the two things that he has in mind. And so it's not that the final kingdom that we all long for is here, but rather that these kingdoms will see, that the disciples have an opportunity to see the two glimpses of the kingdom in the transfiguration and also in his death, resurrection, and ascension. So these are the two questions that we need to wrestle with here today. Who is Jesus? And what Peter tells us is he's the anointed king who came to save the world and rule our lives. And if we believe that he truly is that and he's the ruler of our lives, well, then how do we follow him? Well, we deny ourselves, we pick up our cross, and we follow him, allowing him to be the ultimate ruler and thing in our life. And we build our identity and our value and our worth on him. And if that happens, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And our life is secure because our foundation is built on things that last. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.